Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I'm glad you're here. Thank you for coming this morning. We continue our series studying the New Testament book of Philippians. Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church he loves. Each week we're working verse by verse through the letter, allowing God to teach us truth we can apply to our church and our lives today. Before we continue our journey through Philippians, we're going to pray. But this weekend, we're going to do something a little different. I'd like to read a prayer. It's an old prayer that's been prayed many times. It's at least 100 years old. Somewhere over the last century, it became associated with the 13th century friar Francis of Assisi. Though Francis probably never prayed it, we're going to pray it because it's a perfect prayer to proceed our study of Paul's letter today. Here, normally, I would invite you to bow your heads, but you may want to keep your eyes open as I pray this prayer because we'll display it on the screen. As I pray it, I hope you make it your prayer as well. The prayer reads, Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. I went to high school in Edmond, Oklahoma, a suburb of Oklahoma City. It was a large school. I graduated with over 800 other students. That means our athletic and music programs usually performed competitively against other teams in our divisions. I went to a lot of games through high school. I never played any games through high school because I don't have an athletic bone in my body. But I observed a lot of games, and I noticed something. Some games are won or lost in the bleachers. There was a rival school across town. Their teams and their music programs weren't usually as good as our teams and our music programs, but they had a secret weapon. If you were to attend a basketball game on their turf, point in the game, when you would observe a single spectator rise to her feet, standing amidst a crowd of her fellow students, she would do this. Then she'd do it again. Pretty soon, a friend would join her. Then another. Before long, an entire section of bleachers would rise together and join the chorus. It had a profound effect on the room. So I thought we'd give it a try today. That's right, audience participation. Now, I suspect they had a few more moves than we do, so we're going to take it a little slower than that, okay? I've created a slide as our visual guide. Now, when the slide says stomp, we will stomp our foot. When the slide says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we pat our knees. When the slide says chest, we hit our chest. When the slide says clap, we rub our stomach. Just kidding. Now, one request. When we stomp, let's be gentle so we don't frighten the children downstairs. You ready? I heard some dissent. Just do your best. We're going to take it a lot slower, okay? Now, let me verbalize it first. Ready? This is how fast we'll go. Stomp, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap, clap, chest, chest, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap. Ready? Here it goes. Stomp, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap, clap, chest, chest, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap. Oh, well done. Again, here it goes. Wait on the clap. Stomp, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap, clap, chest, chest, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap. Again, stomp, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap, clap, chest, chest, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap. Okay, can we do it a little faster? Here's how we'll do it. I'm going to verbalize it first so you'll get the tempo. Stomp, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap, clap, chest, chest, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap. Here we go. Stomp, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap, clap, chest, chest, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap. Again, stomp, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap, clap, chest, chest, clap, one, two, three, four, five, clap. Okay, four weekend services at Capitol. By far, you guys blew the other four out of the water. Don't tell them I said that. This is a talented bunch of folks here. This is a talented bunch of folks. Now, imagine the effect of an entire section of students clapping their hands and stomping their feet on bleachers together. The sound was cacophonous. And their unity was formidable. It got everybody's attention. Unity. On the evening that Jesus was crucified, he knew he'd be leaving his disciples soon. He knew he'd be assigning them a mission that would be passed along from disciple to disciple, from generation to generation. So he prayed a prayer. In John 17, Jesus prays for himself and what he's about to do. He prays for his disciples, those who were following him on the road to Jerusalem. But then Jesus prays for us, his future disciples. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. The purpose of his prayer is revealed in the next verse. Jesus doesn't simply want us to experience unity so we can feel good about ourselves. John 17, verse 21. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Unity is intended to be a key part of our identity. Because the way we act and interact with one another has the power to prove to the world that Jesus is real and relevant. How are we doing with that? Hey, we spend a lot of time telling people what they're supposed to believe. Maybe there's a time and place for that. But I'll tell you, it's hard to present God's message of grace and truth while God's people are busy bickering. I just came back from a conference with our friend Margaret. At the meeting, Andy Stanley, a pastor from the Atlanta area, raised a powerful point. He said, imagine if everyone outside our community criticized us for what we believe, but envied us for how we treat one another. But I'm appalled to confess, some of the nastiest arguments I've ever seen did not occur on television or in the movies. Some of the ugliest fights happen in church. I've heard tales of churches splitting over carpet colors and casseroles. We fight. Church people spend vast amounts of energy debating ideology, debating theology. We fuss and fume over minute matters of doctrine. We get all red-faced and huffy, dare I say hateful, as we argue the facets of the love of Jesus. I know God's pleased with our pursuit of truth. But if we think defending the faith requires us to demean and degrade another individual, then we need to let the faith defend itself. We are not helping. It seems to me the Holy Spirit would be more pleased with our rhetoric if it were saturated with love and grace and respect rather than vitriol, self-righteousness, and condemnation. May God help us to discuss the things of God in a way that honors God. Unity. What might unity look like in a church? Well, we find a case study for New Testament unity in the book of Philippians. When Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, he's addressing two primary problems. First, there's trouble within. Two ladies are in the midst of a dispute, and it's beginning to affect the whole church community. Additionally, the church is suffering in their city as they face persecution for their faith in Jesus. Now, Paul, writing from prison, knows where this is headed. In the days to come, his friends will likely give up their livelihood and possibly their lives and their loyalty to King Jesus. And Paul's concerned about them. But it's fascinating to me that Paul is at least as concerned about the conflict within the community as the conflict without. I bet that's because Paul knows the damage done by a church that can't get along. The passage we'll examine today has the power to mend a broken marriage, to unite a divided family, to heal a fractured friendship. Leaders who lead their teams by Paul's words create a culture of cohesiveness that inspires their best workers to do their best work with the best attitudes. In our English translations, the passage is 4 verses in length, but it was actually a single sentence when Paul first wrote it. Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In these words, Paul embeds a principle that can redirect every conversation and every conflict. Paul wants me to remember, it's not about me. It's not about me. For those of you who like structure, Paul's sentence is organized to impart the why, the what, and the how of unity. In his opening words, he piles up 4 phrases to make his argument for unity. And his words are impassioned and emotional. Philippians chapter 2, again, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul's pleading with his fighting friends. He says, if you've received any comfort from God's love, if you've gotten anything from Jesus, if you have even a trace of empathy. Our English translation has this word, if. It's a little more complicated in Greek. It's a word that means if and since. See, Paul knows they already have these qualities. He talked about them in chapter 1, encouragement, comfort, common sharing, compassion. These are great people. But Paul's using passionate rhetoric to get their attention before he makes his request. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the passage in The Message because it captures the essence of the emotion. Verse 1 again, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Here's the favor, verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul pleads with introverts and extroverts, Baptists and Pentecostals, Calvinists and Arminians, Democrats and Republicans. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. What does he mean by like-minded? Does he want everyone at Capitol to be just like the pastor? It'd be great. That'd mean you'd all be battling emotional attachments to food. Wearing shirts with fancy little cuffs. Problem. That's not unity. That's uniformity. And that's not what Paul's talking about. He uses the Greek word phroneo. Phroneo doesn't mean we need to think the same way about everything. Phroneo doesn't mean we should have the same feelings or opinions about particular subjects. It's about having the same attitude or disposition. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. See, there's a mindset. It's an outlook. It's a perspective that will keep God's people unified in spite of their inevitable disagreements. Paul says, in order to be of one mind, we need to drop two attitudes and add another. We find it in the next verse, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Instead of looking out for old number one, instead of obsessing over how awesome people think you are, Paul says, think about others. He says the prescription for disagreeing disciples is a disposition that says it's not about me. Paul says this is an attitude we should take with us into every environment. It's not about me. When I'm socializing with friends, instead of dominating the conversation with talk of my family, my hobbies, my problems, my vacation plans, I need to make sure there's mutuality in the conversation because it's not about me. When I come home from an exhausting day of work, instead of automatically assuming that my needs should drive the evening's agenda for my family, I should consider their day, their needs, because it's not about me. Look at the verse again, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition is the Greek word aretheia. We saw this word a few weeks ago in chapter 1 when Paul wrote about other disciples of Jesus preaching and teaching about Jesus with impure motives. Here's one definition of the word. Selfish ambition is the excessive pursuit of one's own advantage and interests. Selfish ambition is about jockeying for position, doing whatever you need to do to get on top, maybe in your career, maybe in your social circle. A man or woman with selfish ambition asks a recurring question, even if they rarely utter it aloud. What's in it for me? And the key word in the question is me. A disposition of selfish ambition is all about me, my, and I. Now hear me. There's nothing wrong with getting your needs met, as Paul will show us in a moment. Now, the attitude of selfish ambition operates by the principle, me first. Fewer things will infect the culture of a family or a team or a church than the attitude of me first. Me first deteriorates trust. Me first spawns an environment in which everybody's got to be looking over their shoulder because someone's always out to outdo them. Imagine what would happen if for 6 months, every follower of Jesus around the world lived their lives saying, it's not about me. It's not about me. What if for 6 months, every follower of Jesus developed an attitude of serving in their workplace, in their homes? It's not about me. Heck, let's say it was just us. What if every disciple of Jesus in our capital community said, it's not about me? What if we asked a different question instead of what's in it for me? What about how can I help? How can I serve? How can I make your job easier? How can I make your night smoother? How can I meet your needs? It's not about me. If you and I live like that for 6 months, we change our world. Back to verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Vain conceit translates a single Greek word, kenodoxia. It's a compound word. Kenon means vain or empty. Doxa means glory. I prefer the old English term for this word, vainglory. One scholar, Rebecca DeYoung, offers this definition. She says, vainglory is the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. Vainglory is an appetite of applause. Vainglory is an unhealthy yearning to be well-known, well-liked, well-regarded. Vainglory obsesses over optics. It's about looking smart, looking spiritual, looking honorable. Now, whether or not you're really smart or spiritual or honorable, that's less important to vainglory. Vainglory prioritizes perception management. It always seeks to enhance its image. Vainglory loves the spotlight. It wants to be the center of attention at every party and every gathering. Vainglory relishes in public praise and approval. Vainglory wants to appear to have the cleanest house, the brightest kids, the greenest lawn, the most popular and interesting friends. Vainglory squirms when criticized. Vainglory conforms to please people so it can fit in. Vainglory is terrified of being found out. Vainglory. But vainglory is about me. And Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about me. It can't be about me. If I want to be any good at love. Friends, try to take these words with you as a reminder. It's not about me. When you get home tonight, it's not about me. When you get up tomorrow, it's not about me. When you get to school, when you get to work, when you get in line at Starbucks, it's not about me. Look again at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Paul isn't saying we need to regard everyone as smarter, prettier, or more important than we are. He's talking about how we care for them, the way we consider their needs. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. When you come into church, do you enter with an attitude or disposition that asks, what can my church offer me today? Or do you come with the question, how can I serve? How can I love? Paul says the key to unity is the mindset that says it's not about me. An unfortunate aspect of our contemporary translation is it gives us the impression that our needs don't matter, but they do. Paul uses a conjunction of contrast that communicates the idea of both and, not one over the other. I think an older translation better reflects Paul's original words in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul assumes that you and I will develop healthy boundaries. Paul assumes we'll take care of ourselves. Now, if you have trouble standing up for yourself or speaking up for yourself, balance for you might tilt in the other direction. Maybe you need to take responsibility for yourself and your needs. But let's be honest. Most of us have no trouble making it about us. It's what we do. May God help us. It's not about you. It's not about you. We'll talk about verse 5 next week. The verse right after this one, in which Paul expands the idea saying, your attitude, your disposition, same word, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to describe how our Lord gave up his rights and gave up his life so we could live. You see, Jesus said, it's not about me. It's not about me. Look, I'm not naive. As our church community continues to grow, I know we'll have differences. I know we'll have disagreements over important things, like how to disciple and how to evangelize and how to meet the needs of our city. We will disagree. But when we disagree, what if we disagreed with the disposition of Jesus? When we argue, what if we argued with an attitude that doesn't need to be right as much as it desires to do right? Later in the letter, Paul applies his reasoning to the situation at Philippi. As I said, there are two ladies in conflict. We have no idea why they're arguing. I suspect that's intentional on God's part. The vagueness makes it easier for us to apply this to our contemporary circumstances. This is what Paul says. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, when Paul's letter was sent to the church at Philippi by messenger, it was probably read aloud to the whole community. Okay, imagine walking into church on a Sunday morning in Philippi. Euodia is sitting over here with her friends. Syntyche is sitting over here with her friends. But we all know, the word's out, the letter from Paul just came back from Rome. Everybody wants to hear what Paul has to say. Paul started the church. Everybody thinks of him as kind of their spiritual father. This is a big deal. They've been longing to hear from this wonderful apostle who's meant so much to him. What is he going to say? What kind of encouragement is he going to bring in these dark times? Everybody's on the edge of their seat. Now imagine sitting in that seat, listening to that letter, then hearing your name called out in front of everybody. Paul names names. It's unusual for Paul to confront someone in his letters like this. But in that Greco-Roman culture, it probably would have been a sign of disrespect to leave their names anonymous. Besides, Paul makes clear earlier in the letter, everyone knows about this conflict. It's probably become the elephant in the room at every church meeting. Notice the repetition in Paul's phrase. He says, I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. Now, our English translation accurately reflects Paul's syntax in Greek. He pleads with both women individually. He doesn't take sides. But he asks them to have the same mind. Now, it's a noun from the same word group as before. For now, he doesn't mean have the same opinion. He means have the same disposition. The disposition of love. I wonder what those ladies were arguing about. Maybe they disagreed over doctrine. Maybe they had a personality clash that started with a small spark of conflict but quickly caught flame to the whole community. Maybe Euodia adored Donald Trump and Syntyche thought he was the harbinger of doom. A little too relevant? Friends, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to disagree about politics. It's okay to disagree about the economy. It's okay to disagree about theology. It's okay to disagree about raising kids. It's okay if we disagree. Let's reason together about what is right and what is wrong. Let's talk it out. But let's do so with the same disposition. If Paul's right, this means the way you argue may be just as important as your argument. Yeah, we'll be bold where the Bible's bold. But even when the Bible's bold, we don't have to be obnoxious and unloving. Being right is no excuse for behaving wrong. In John 13:34, Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The stakes are high, friends. The stakes are high. So will you take these words with you today? It's not about me. It's not about me. Let's bring this phrase with us to the restaurant this afternoon. Let's bring this phrase with us to the staff meeting on Monday. Let's bring this phrase with us into our homes when we're exhausted, but our kids ask us to read. Let's bring this phrase into our homes when it's late and it's been a hard week, but really it's your spouse that needs to go to bed early. And you can do the chores. You can put the kids down. Let's take this phrase with us. It's not about me. It's not about me. A couple weeks back, I was really looking forward to my day off. My day off is Monday. Most of you hate Mondays. I have Mondays off. I generally love Mondays, but I hadn't been loving Mondays. I'd come out of a long string of Mondays that did not live up to my expectations. Hey, I like a simple, quiet routine. But for weeks, my Mondays had been interrupted by a series of exhausting and dramatic disturbances. Now, all week long, I had my eyes on that Monday. I had a plan. I had expectations. I was particularly looking forward to taking Suzanne to breakfast. That's my favorite part of Mondays, and we do it almost every Monday. I got up early, giddy about my Monday. Couldn't wait to talk to Suzanne about Monday. What are we going to eat? I hear she's awake upstairs. I hear her walking. I run upstairs to talk to her and ask her where she wants to go eat today. And Suzanne intrudes into my magical Monday with these words. Emma has a stomach virus. She can't go to school. We got to stay home. Now, how do you think I responded? What do you think was the first thought of your godly, life-giving pastor? Was it grace and peace? Was it poor Emma? No, it was poor Troy. In that moment, I'm coming up with creative excuses to send her to school anyway. Hey, the school won't mind. What's a little vomit here and there? Thirty seconds later, I heard the voice of the Spirit give me these words. It's not about me. It's not about me. I want to be the kind of dad, the kind of husband, the kind of human who doesn't operate from an attitude of me first. Would you like to join me? Let's pray. Lord, how desperately we need your help. Because the fact of the matter is we have struggled with selfishness. How many conversations, how many situations over the last week have we made it about me? Oh God. But we trust your grace, not only to forgive, but to help. And we ask for your help. Transform us from within so that we can develop that disposition, that attitude. It's not about me. Help us take this idea and apply it in the most difficult of environments. For some, that's work. Some of us work in a cutthroat business where it's dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest. Lord, give us wisdom to know what it's not about me looks like in that kind of culture. Give us wisdom to sort it out and trust you. For some, it's a difficult relationship, a friendship. Maybe a relationship with mom or dad. Maybe it's a marriage. And it scares us to death to think about it's not about me in that context. Lord, in that moment, when our instinct is to make it about us, give us the faith to break the cycle. Give us the faith to break the cycle of sin and selfishness that just keeps these conversations and these conflicts going round and round and round and round and getting nowhere. Give us the strength to put our spouse first. Yeah, wisdom to know how to get our needs met too. But I pray particularly today for the faith to trust you at your words, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to give away the cloak, to break the cycle and say, it's not about me. How can I serve him first? How can I serve her first? As we often pray, we pray for our friends among us today who would not consider themselves followers of you, but they're curious, they're interested, and they're asking questions. May you give them the faith to just begin putting your words into practice so you can prove yourself to them. So you can reveal yourself to them and show yourself to be the trustworthy, loving God you are. Make it so, we pray. And we pray it in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. How about if we talk about homework? If you're a guest with us today, I often assign homework to get us thinking about some things for the week. If any of these assignments help, do them. Let's talk about a few spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are activities that you and I can do that get us connected to God so that God can shape us and transform us from within. And I want to offer a few classic spiritual disciplines. One of them is the spiritual discipline of silence. This one will be particularly helpful with vainglory. Imagine applauding the achievements of a friend without sharing your own. Imagine refraining from telling all that you know about politics or theology or gardening or parenting or whatever the subject is at hand. You feel like that? I often feel like if subject is being mentioned, well, let me tell you everything I know about that. The discipline of silence says, wait. Wait until you're asked. And if you're not asked, consider maybe God doesn't want you to share today. Maybe he wants you to flex your silence muscle. Because it's not about you. Because it's not about you. Another discipline, solitude. Time alone. Time alone for reflection and connection with God. How important it is to relinquish our place at the center of attention. And this is a good way to do it, because in solitude we take away the audience. Huh? Another discipline, secrecy. Not one you hear talked about very often. Find ways to serve someone without letting anyone know what you've done or why you've done it. It will be good for them, and it'll be great for your soul. If you'd like to learn more about these disciplines, I want to recommend some books. This one called The Invitation to Silence and Solitude. It's my favorite book on those two particular disciplines. Ruth Haley Barton is the author. She's a sharp woman who will be a very wise guide for you if you'd like to carve out a little time, particularly if solitude is something you're thinking, you know, I probably need a little more of that. She'll be a wise guide to get you started. And a book we've often recommended, by the way, we have copies of Barton's book in our bookstore at the back if you're interested. Spiritual Disciplines Handbook by Adele Calhoun. And this book, Adele, and it's the singer, by the way, who wrote this. It's not the singer. It's not the singer. But she will walk us through some 70 or 75 spiritual disciplines in a very simple way, an easy-to-read way. And you see, you could read about silence, you could read about solitude, you could read about secrecy and many others. And it's just a really wise guide for you to just get you started, to get you connected to God so he can transform you from within. We always carry this book in our bookstore. I just found out we sold our last copy of this at the last service. So, but we always stock it, so we'll have more next week for you. Pick it up for yourselves. If you have a better way of buying books, you're welcome to do so. Please stand with me. As each week, we offer a couple graphics that you can download if you're interested. One of them is, for this week, it'll be Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Perhaps you would do well to commit this one to memory, to take with you into that board meeting or that conversation, and you know which board meeting, which conversation I'm talking about. You know where you'll need it most. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, also this graphic, it's not about me. These are available to download on our online bulletin. You can also find them on our social media accounts. If you came with a need before you leave today, there will be some people standing right here at the front ready to pray for you. Make your way up. Invite them to pray for you. Our prayer for all of you is this. May you do nothing out of selfish ambition or vainglory, but may you prioritize the needs of the people around you and say to yourself, it's not about me. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.